God bless. How was lunch? Good. Hey, have you noticed a new set of faces this morning? Faces being a figure of speech for people with filling out your name tags and laying out the... You know, we have, just like we have our hospitality crew that takes care of us every Sunday, we also have a crew of people who just volunteer for days like this because maybe their schedules don't allow them to do it more often, but it gives our hospitality committee a break so they can sit and enjoy the day and not have to fill out your name tag for once. And it's and I just today noticed what a great job you're all doing. I've just been so blessed by every smiling face that's greeted me from the time I walked in the door this morning. So I wanted to thank all of you for that before we get into John 15. Are you ready for John 15? All right. Are you all turned there? Because that's where we're going. Good. Well, I'll give you a second just in case you thought I might pull a fast one. I'm not. We're starting in John 15. And in John 15, wouldn't you know it, we just begin reading and we run smack into a problem. And that's all right, because we're going to do our best to answer it as well. John 15, this wonderful teaching continues by our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I don't know about you, but both of those things scare me. That if I don't bear fruit, God's going to take me away, and even if I do bear fruit, he's going to purge me. Those both sound pretty scary, don't they? And both of them need to be addressed then, in light of, and like so many times, when we consider what God's word says on these major topics, you've got to consider all the many verses that are clear, right? So we know for sure this doesn't mean if I don't bear fruit as a Christian, God's going to pull me out of the body of Christ, right? Are there enough clear verses that we know that can't be what it says? And yet, we still have to figure out, well, why does it appear to say that? It's not enough to just say, well, that's off. You know, you ever meet people like that? We're very certain that it cannot say what it first appears to say in the King James. What is it saying then? Well, you know, there's a couple of possibilities. Let's first of all notice that the vine, the branch, they're figurative, right? Jesus Christ isn't literally a vine, okay? It's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. It's a good figure of speech, but nevertheless, it's a figure of speech, this vine and the branches. And therefore, you've got to ask yourself, well, what is it, first of all, to bear fruit? When he talks about bearing fruit and not bearing fruit, pretty vital question, because apparently if I don't bear fruit, that, you know, it says God's going to take me away from this vine that is Christ. There are two real possibilities. Oh, if you look at commentaries, we're not down on commentaries. Just sometimes on subjects like this, like Kathy brought up some, if you look at the commentaries, there are some almost laughable explanations, and you wonder, how does this person qualify to comment on God's word at all? They seem to have no knowledge of it whatsoever. I guess commentator's one of those jobs you just have to call yourself one, and then if people like what you say, they pass it on to someone else, because some of them really are laughable when it gets into what this fruit is, what bearing fruit is in light of John 15. Most of them that I came across you could throw out. I mean, they say it's money, you know, making a lot of money, being prosperous in your life. People who come to your church is the fruit. No, can't be in light of what Jesus Christ is saying here. There are two possibilities that I can see that are valid, possibly valid. The first one being that in talking about the vine and the branches, he is talking specifically just to those disciples present, okay? And talking about his present relationship with them. That, you know, you've followed me, and I've taught you, and we've been one, and as long as you stay locked into me through to Pentecost, you're going to bear fruit, like be there to manifest on the day of Pentecost. Like, here's Peter, okay? Peter, you stuck with me, and as long as you continue abiding in me, you're going to be bearing fruit in a few days. That's a possibility. You can't say that's not what he's saying, because we know that in a few days, those who stuck with him did bear fruit, right? We know at least one who did not stick with him, right? So it could be talking about that. The other explanation, which I personally believe is more valid, is that it's speaking about all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, including you and me. In that case, you've got to ask, then what does it mean by the Father taking away? Because we know that if we don't bear fruit as Christians, God does not remove us from the body of Christ. God doesn't remove us as his sons and daughters, right? However, the Word of God speaks often, and of course we've seen often, that as there are Christians who bear fruit and Christians who don't bear fruit, right? Those who continue in the things of God, those who continue to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ bear fruit. Others who stop living that way stop bearing fruit. Now, are they cut off from the body of Christ? No, but in practice, they've removed themselves from God and the things of God. Now, the good news is, can they restore themselves to that? Yes, because what, from God's point of view, from Christ's point of view, what's been done is eternal. From that individual's point of view, though, you could say that they're cut off from God. And again, since this is figurative, he's not literally saying that God cuts off Christians from Christ. He says God cuts off branches that don't bear fruit. So then what's the cutting off? Does the cutting off necessarily mean a permanent, eternal state? Or does the cutting off simply mean that as a Christian who's not living God's word, you are cut off from God's blessings till you restore yourself to that? I believe that's the only explanation that's scripturally valid that lines up with the rest of scriptures. Although it certainly could be that he's just speaking of that group in front of him, saying, you know, stay in me until such time that he knew was coming when they would receive what he came to pay for by his sacrifice, okay? The other thing we have to ask is, even for those who bear fruit, it says God purges them. I don't know if I like that either, do you? What does it mean for God to purge those who do bear fruit? Well, the next verse tells us, believe it or not. See verse 3? It says, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. How does that explain it? Well, this word clean is the adjective form of the word purge in verse 2. Okay? So whatever it is to purge, it is to clean, okay? Whatever being purged is, being clean is. It's the same Greek word translated two different ways. That's one of my few problems with the King James Version, is there are so many cases where a single Greek word will be translated a variety of ways, even in proximity to each other, so you don't see the full emphasis. Here he's talking about one thing. Whatever it is to be purged, in the next verse he says, you are purged, you are clean through what? Through the word. So does it mean whipped? Does it mean chased down and killed one night a year? No, it means there is a cleansing, there is a cleaning, okay? But what kind of cleaning? What's it done by? Knives. No, by what? By the word. So whatever, however you want to define it, whether you want to call it purging, some of the translations call it pruning, all right. You want to call it cleaning, but recognize it's something that is done by the Word of God. By the Word of God. You understand? So it's not talking about physical pain. It's not talking about God sending troubles into your life to make you grow. Those things don't come from God Almighty. We know that. Okay, what it's speaking of is even those who do continue to bear fruit. So any of you bear fruit in Christ? You can admit, okay, so you're perfect. No, is there still some growing to do? And that growing is accomplished via God's word. The best place I know of to illustrate what he's talking about here is in 2 Timothy 3, where we learn God's method for his children to grow up, right? And it talks about how that every scripture is profitable for us, right? Because it's given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We see that that word instruction is the word for the training of children. We were God's children the moment we're born again. However, like just like earthly children, children grow up. And in order to grow up properly, there's training involved. Christians have invented a lot of ways to train themselves. God tells us clearly in his word, if you want to be trained by me, for me, I've got a method of training, and that is doctrine, reproof, correction, which is what the scriptures are for. So I learn about him and who he is and how he works, his ways, what he's called me to be, what I now have as his son, and then I forget it. So the word reminds me. That's called reproof. The word brings me back to the truth. That's called correction. And in that I grow. In that I grow. Without the word of God, or if all I had was instruction in the word of God once, and reproof and correction were non-existent, we would all eventually veer off, wouldn't we? So the word of God teaches us. The word of God reproves us. The word of God brings us back to the right way. That's the way God says he wants his children to grow up. So all of us continue to need the word of God continually, don't we? As doctrine, as reproof and correction. It's that Greek word paideia, which is the training of children. You might also consider Hebrews 12, where it speaks about many of the things that he's speaking about here. That paideia, that training that God gives, sometimes appears to be grievous, right? Because the correction part, are you happy when you realize you've been wrong for the past 6 months? No, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You might do a study on that word if you've never done it before. Those are two places where it shows up, 2 Timothy 3 and Hebrews 12. It's a wonderful word, and used in this context, it's talking about God's program for growth among his children. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here as well, that the way we're going to be continually renewed, the way we're going to be clean, the way we're going to be prepared for more growth, like a tree that's pruned, is by the word. That's the thing that cleans us. That's the thing that prepares us. Make sense? Verse 4 has a very simple, vital truth. And again, we have to consider what it means, because this is all part of a figure, right? Jesus is not literally a vine somewhere in heaven, is he? No. So we've got to consider that and continually remember, okay, this is in the midst of a figure. There are other places where Jesus Christ spoke literal truth to his disciples about who he was and who they were. And literal truth must be taken literally. Figurative truth, we've got to take the extra step of, okay, what is this figure referring to? The example I've used with you so often is like, if I say that, who do I want to pick on today? I say Will is a pig. Most of you know that Will isn't literally a pig, right? Stand up, Will, so they can see you. Okay. Will is a person. He's not a pig. Well, then why would I call him a pig? Well, first of all, it would be figurative, right? But it could be, you could sit up, back down. Okay. It could be for any number of reasons. It could be because of his curly tail. Did you see his curly tail when he stood up? It could be the way he eats. It could be the way he smells. It could be, I can't assume that calling Will a pig is emphasizing one aspect of his personality. It may be emphasizing something entirely different. Context generally tells me, why is he calling him that? Why is Jesus Christ calling himself a vine? And why is he calling us branches? And how does fruit relate to that? That's something that's derived from context, not from assuming, okay? So we can't assume the things we know about vines all apply to Jesus Christ, and the things we know about branches all apply to us. He's making one vital point here. It's up to us to determine what that vital point is in this process of fruit bearing, and essentially he's teaching them that this thing that's going to happen to you is not a finished product. And what a vital truth. Remember, All of these things he's teaching them to prepare them for what's to come, right? And it would be easy for a Christian, because I know Christians today who think, just get them saved, baby. Just get them saved. Get them in the door. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Great. Okay, see you later. Just get them saved. Get them in heaven. That's a noble objective. But if you read God's word, it's not what God's after. He doesn't want us to just get them saved. He wants all men and women to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men and women to be saved and to grow up. Why? Because you need something to do. Keep, you know, idle hands in the devil's workshop. No. For the same reason an earthly parent wants their children to grow up. You know, I mean, they're cute, but do you really want them to stay 6 months old forever? Do you want to be feeding them and burping them when they're 30? No. And on the other hand, if they're raised properly, by the time that child becomes a young adult, boy, there's a fellowship there. There's a communion there that you could never have with an infant, right? That's the reason God wants adults. Not just who get saved, not just who get born again, but then who grow up into Christ so he can have a real relationship with them. You see why God would want that? Any good parent would want that, right? That's what this chapter is about. How we continue to grow. How we continue to grow. See, he's already dealt with them believing on him, but now once you have believed on me, what are you going to do? He can't leave them to guess. So he's teaching them about that continued growth up into him once that day of Pentecost comes. And he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. The point he's making about the vine and the branch is obvious, right? That a branch can't bear fruit once it's separated from the vine. We all know that, but then how does that apply to us? Well, obviously, any acceptable fruit must come from his working. Any acceptable fruit must come as something that he directs. And we've seen this elsewhere in God's word, haven't we? That God's not just interested in us producing stuff. How many times we've seen this, how many times we've talked about it elsewhere in God's word, that God's not just interested in his children producing stuff, but am I doing it as he directs? Am I doing it with the tools he's given? Am I doing it in the place he's told me to do it? All those things come into play, right? 1 Corinthians 3 from the second half of the chapter speaks of this, if you haven't looked at it, one of the many places where it speaks about the work that God rewards. And he doesn't reward just any kind of work. You could build a glorious mansion, but if you're not building it where God says to build it, if you're not building it how God says to build it, there's no reward for that. And we've so often said, you know, you spend your life baking God a chocolate cake, and you get to heaven and find out God doesn't like chocolate cake. And yet, that's what many Christians do, right? Are they working hard? Oh, they're working amazingly hard. But am I doing what he wants? The only way to know that is to be connected to him, you see, to be abiding in him. And then the work that I do is going to be a work that proceeds from him. It's my work, but I know it's pleasing to God because I know it's proceeding from him. See, these are all truths, and my point today really is for those of you who are a regular part of this church, you probably got verses flipping through your mind on where it says in the church epistles, literally, the things that we're seeing here in John 15. That's kind of my point today, is to show that what he's teaching them is not at all foreign from what we know from the church epistles. However, they did not have those church epistles, right? And Jesus was about to leave. He was going to leave them with something. He had to leave them with something so they weren't led astray after his departure. He couldn't leave them simply with the Old Testament scriptures, and nothing he had taught in his earthly ministry thus far covered some of these specifics. They're covered abundantly later in things revealed to the Apostle Paul, in things revealed to John, and things revealed to Peter, but they hadn't been covered up till now. So there's really nothing we're going to see here in John 15 and even 16 that if you're familiar with the church epistles, you won't say, oh, yeah, of course. But those disciples could not say, of course, because none of those things had been written, you see. So here, the simple truth of bearing this fruit of living the Christian life and growing in the Christian life, he's making the great point that you can't do that apart from Christ. Sometimes we can get so concerned about results, we leave him out of it. And this verse alone indicates the vital truth that, oh, all those results that you got without him, they're worthless. They're worthless. And in fact, I think it's put very plainly in what follows. Let's read verse 4 again. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Much fruit. On the other hand, look at this. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Is that plain enough? Okay. Well, wait a minute. I can do a lot. Okay. But in terms of value to the heavenly realm, in terms of value to the kingdom of God, all those things I did apart from Christ amount to nothing. Okay. I've often thought if you want to make a poster or a coffee cup or a bumper sticker or something to remind you of a verse of scripture, this wouldn't be a bad one to put up somewhere, right? That as we're going out endeavor to teach our fellowships on a weeknight or going out to do something else, purportedly representing our Lord, being reminded of, oh, without me, you know, because we're interested in doing that which God values. It's not just a matter of rewards. I want to get lots of rewards from God. The point of those rewards is it indicates what pleases him. And if we love him, we want to do that which pleases him. And not everything that a Christian does that they dream up one night is necessarily pleasing to God. But we can know what's pleasing to God, right? By knowing his word and by abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 gets scary again. Look at this. If a man abides not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Whoa, wait a minute. So this verse says if you don't abide in him, you're going to get cast in the fire and burned. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? No. It says apart from him, we will wither. But it's comparing us to branches that don't bear fruit, right? And it says that men do what? Men cast them in the fire. So in other words, the example the Lord Jesus Christ is giving of vines and branches doesn't carry all the way through, okay? On the vine that is Christ, if you've got a branch that bears fruit, God continues to work with that branch to bear more fruit. If you've got a branch that doesn't bear fruit, it's going to start withering. Now, branches in the world, some bear fruit, and they're pruned. Others don't bear fruit, and they wither, and they cut them off, and they throw them in the fire. Does that analogy extend all the way to us being thrown in the fire? No. You notice it says men throw them in the fire. Okay? Doesn't say men are going to throw you in the fire. And if it is about me, then who are these men that are going to throw me in the fire if I stop producing fruit? Well, angels. Oh, yeah? Well, can you show me that elsewhere in God's word? You can't. See, point being, he's saying that earthly branches that don't bear fruit are cast in the fire because they're worthless. The comparison to us is not the fire. The comparison to us is we can also become worthless branches. And again, that perfectly lines up with what we know from the church epistles, doesn't it? Can a man or woman who loves God and believes God's word cease producing fruit because they cease abiding in him? And does a withering happen? Yeah. The word, in fact, speaks about it's possible to so drift away that your conscience is seared with a hot iron. But we also know clearly from God's word, the promise of God that I've got eternal life is mine from the moment I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's up for grabs is this, my mind, my heart. That's what's up for grabs. You know, one branch of theology teaches that if you're a true Christian, you never stop bearing fruit. Therefore, if Hannah produces fruit for 20 years and then stops, oh, well, she wasn't really a Christian. That's a convenient theology, okay? But it's certainly not in alignment with God's word, because all of us have free will. I can choose to live in the things of God, and I can choose to stop. Thankfully, I can choose to start again, right? I can get born again of God's Spirit and then live like the devil for the next 20 years and then begin living for my Lord. It's up to me. It's up to me. And as we understand that, then this teaching here in John 15 makes tremendous sense, okay? The withering or the producing fruit is not because that's just the kind of branch God made you. No, it's because of the choices we make. Knowing that, we know that we can make other choices, right? We can make choices that bring us back to fruit bearing. We can make choices that cause those years of withering to no longer have an effect on me and be followed by years of great fruit bearing, can't we? And that's the great point here. And again, what I'm trying to get you to see is, if we understand it properly, there's nothing here at all that contradicts or that's even puzzling when compared with what we know from the church epistles about this wonderful thing called the Christian life. And that's what he's preparing them for here. Now, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, my works may be burned, right? But if I believed on Jesus Christ, never me, never me. So what is it to abide in him? It would be good to know, huh? Whatever it is, it's pretty important. It would be good to know what it is. Well, I think it's thinking of Jesus all the time. Okay, that's what you think. See, if nothing else this afternoon, recognize that what I think about the scriptures has no value to it. Okay, what is he actually saying? Until we know what he's actually saying, we're going to be placing our stock on something that may be non-existent. We're going to be standing on thin ice. If I stand upon what I think he means here, well, that may seem like thick ice to you, what you think he means. Usually what I think seems solid to me, but what I think isn't going to be so solid from your point of view, is it? The only thing solid is to determine, what does he mean? What does he mean, abide? I know Christians who swear they're abiding in Christ because they get up every morning and have conversations with Jesus. We'll see in a few verses, the Jesus they're having conversations with cannot be the Jesus that spoke these words. It's impossible. And yet they think that that is abiding in him. It would be wise for me to find out what it is truly to abide in him, huh? And guess what? Why would I bring this up? Because the next verse tells us. Very simple. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. It speaks about abiding in him by his words abiding in us. Oh man, isn't this simple? And again, so important to recognize, because there are so many who believe that the word of God is valuable to the end of you getting saved. And that now I'm a Christian, thanks for the Bible, God, I'll continue down some other path. No, the word of God makes it so clear in other places, and again here in John 15, the word that God's given is valuable from the beginning of the Christian life. Not just valuable, essential. From the beginning all the way through. It's because of his word that we got saved, right? Could any of you have gotten saved if you hadn't heard about Jesus Christ? No, me neither. Where did that knowledge of Jesus Christ come from, at least initially? The word of God, right? That same word of God that by which I was saved is the word of God that continues to keep me abiding in him all the way through, all the way through. Those words abiding in me. Does that remind you of verses you've seen in the church epistles? Things like being transformed by the renewing of your mind is the way God would have us live, rather than being conformed to the ways of the world? Sure. So these words abiding in us is what he's speaking of as being essential to a fruitful Christian life. And he says, as we do so, this is pretty amazing, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. I'd love to spend an hour on this. I just have time to refer to it this morning. But it's an important point. It's one we've talked about a lot recently, and that is that, you know, many Christians teach the Christian life is primarily about getting stuff from God. Their ministries are built on teaching you how to get stuff from God. You know, you should have prosperity, you should have health. Here's how to get them from God, as though God is withholding good things from his children. Or they say the devil's got them all, and we've got to wrench them back from the hands of the devil. And they get some results. I'm not saying prosperity and health don't belong to the Christian, but there are easier ways of receiving those things from God. Prosperity and health nowhere in the scriptures are made to be central to the Christian life. Benefits of any sort are not supposed to be central to the Christian life. Central to the Christian life is Christ. If I grow up into him, are the benefits going to be there? Sure. Okay. You know, for example, okay, David, your dad is, we won't mention his name, but he's a well-known multimillionaire, started a computer company that I won't mention what. Can David get a lot of stuff from him? Yeah, he can get a lot of stuff from him. He knows how to twist his arm, and his dad's a softie, just like God is. But really, isn't the point supposed to be a relationship? And as you have a loving relationship with him, are you forfeiting those benefits? No, they're like a side effect, right? All those benefits are supposed to be a side effect of a relationship. And when you think about it, unless you're a totally shallow-souled person, wouldn't you rather have a living relationship with God than just the stuff he has to give? You know, sneak in on Christmas Eve and take the presents with your names on them? Don't we want a relationship? That's what God wants as well, you see? That's what he wants as well. And the benefits are part of that. I cannot emphasize this enough, because there are so many who spend their lives trying to master the technique to getting these things that are already theirs. If they would instead spend a little bit of time thinking about the one who has already given him these things and the relationship that he really desires with him, they'd stop believing for everything they're believing for and just start believing God's word when it talks about who God is and what he thinks of us and what he's made us to be in Christ. Then the benefits become very simple, you see. And that truly is the fruit we're talking about here. But I better move on. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So this fruit, this, you know, maturity of Christian life and the fruit that accompanies it is not something we should feel guilty about. It's something God's glorified in. If you've grown up into Christ and you've got an intimate relationship with God, is it going to show in your life? And it's going to show in ways that glorify God, right? It talks in Romans 12, it says it's going to show in ways that prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God's, you know, we shouldn't feel funny about wanting this good stuff. But we should be clear on how this good stuff comes. The good stuff comes via a relationship with him. How well do I know him? How well do I know him? Do I know him as well as he wants me to know him? I can via his word abiding in me. You with me so far? Okay. You notice it speaks about bearing fruit, and it speaks about bearing much fruit, right? So this fruit is a good thing. And again, I think you see just from context, it's got to be speaking about more than income, right? It's got to be speaking about more than how many people come to your church. Agreed? Good. Okay. Well, verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, we need to stop and think about this. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. What love is he speaking about? Back in verse 9, right? As the Father's loved me, I have loved you. I have loved you. He's speaking now of his love for his disciples. Earlier, he spoke of, if you love me, right? Or really, as we saw, because you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But now we're speaking about his love for his own. A different topic, right? A different topic. His love for us. His love for us. And yet again, it ties it into keeping his commandments. Clearly, it can't mean I'll keep loving you as long as you keep my commandments, right? Do you understand the difference between this and the previous statement? Okay, the previous one dealt with us loving him. If we love him, it's going to be indicated in the fact that we keep his commandment. But now it's his love for us. His love for us. Do we still have a living Lord? Yes. Does he still love us as long as we keep his commandments? No. So there must be more going on here, okay? Because a love based on simply the fact that I keep obeying him is not love at all, is it? No, no. The best I understand this is that when I'm keeping his commandments, I am dwelling in his love. His love for me is constant. When I'm obeying God's word, when I'm living according to God's word, I don't question his love. Okay? Have any of you, you could admit it here if this is a safe zone, any of you ever had periods of time in your life where you were not obeying? Okay. Yeah, me too. During those times of not obeying, did you feel more or less confident of his love? Less. Yeah, me too. Was his love indeed diminished by my behavior? No, but I felt that way. And I think that's what this, the best I can see, that's what this verse is talking about. Because we know his love for us is unchanged and unchanging, right? So his love for us cannot waver in any way, shape, or form. However, my appreciation of it can. And I believe that's the only thing that I can come up with that causes this verse to align with what we know clearly from the scriptures. There may be more to it in the language that I'm not aware of, in the alternative texts, but to the best of my ability, what he's speaking of here, and it does line up with the grammar, ultimately, is that his love, I'm living in his love. In other words, I'm living in an awareness of his love as I continue to have his word abide in me, as I continue to keep his word, as I continue to live in that kind of obedience. Now, verse 11 says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. See, and it can, can't it? We all too often pursue joy in experiences, you know, and there is a joy of sorts in experiences, but that joy is short-lived, isn't it? That party ends, and I carry some of that joy home with me. Next morning, maybe, that was sure fun. Give it 24 hours or so, and I'm looking for another experience to give me further joy. The kind of joy he's talking about that comes from not experience, but from a relationship with him and from Christ living within is a joy that's internal, okay? It's not a joy that's absorbed from things outside myself, because that will always wear off, right? It's like your battery recharger. Go to a party, charge up that joy, but then 80%, 60%, 20%, and then I'm looking to plug in next weekend, you see? True joy isn't like that. True joy I carry within me. And again, this is part of what the Christian life is supposed to be and can be if I will abide in him. See, it says much the same in 1 John 1, right, about Christianity and about God's intent in Christianity, is that in Christ we share in the same nature as God and Jesus Christ, and in Christ we share in the same joy. And that joy is a lasting joy. You know, one further thing I should mention here for your personal study, this is as good a place as any to mention it. We see these words, abide, right? We see 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you. We see remain. Abide and remain and continue. They're all one Greek word. Once again, the King James disappoints me here. The Greek word's a very simple one. It's the word meno, M-E-N-O. For you Ohioans, that's not something you fish with. Okay. It's a word that means to abide. It's a word that means to remain, to continue. Any of those definitions is sufficient. But why translate it all these alternate ways in one section? It's used, I believe, 12 times or more in this chapter. And you'd never know it because it's translated so many different ways. When he talks about abiding in him, when he talks about our fruit remaining, when he talks about continuing in the things of God, it's all the same word, meno, which means to abide, to continue, to settle in, kind of, okay? To settle in. You know the difference between visiting a place and settling in, right? Even if you don't necessarily live there, you kind of settle in. There are people who have come to my house enough that when they walk in the door, they settle right in. They don't live there, but they settle. That's this word, okay? That's this word. It's a sticking around. It's an abiding. It's a continuing. It's a remaining. But that's the sense of it. I would encourage you to do a study on this, if you'd like, on this word meno. It actually comes up 24 times in the Epistle of 1 John, which is remarkable, and 12 times just in this chapter in the Gospel of John. So it's a pretty significant word, especially in light of this subject of bearing fruit, but one that's difficult to see how often he's using it because of the translation here. Well, verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." Okay, wait a minute. He said earlier he had commandments. And now he says he's got a commandment. What's up with that? Well, it's not contradictory. You know, the simple fact is really all of those commandments are wrapped up in the one, right? Like it says in Peter that we are to put on the love of God because that love is the bond of perfectness, right? All of those other virtues, all of those other good things are wrapped up in love. Romans speaks of this, doesn't it? Let's turn there real quick, Romans 13. Romans 13. Verse 10, it says, "Love works no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Well, doesn't that make perfect sense? If I am walking in love, am I going to lie to you? No. If I am walking in love, am I going to kill you? No. Am I going to steal from you? No. So you see how all the commandments really are wrapped up in, if I can manage love, that pretty well covers it all, doesn't it? The problem is, up until the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish what he came to accomplish, man couldn't manage love, okay? This kind of love, this perfect love, the kind of love that God has, the kind of love that our Lord has for us, however, it's available to us now. You know, Dustin talked about that spirit that we're going to hit a little bit more today, but that it's a helper to us. One great way it helps us is it enables us to love as God loves. It enables us to love as Christ loved. What law are you going to break when you're doing that? None whatsoever, see? That's why really it comes down to one commandment, doesn't it? Let's go back to John here. We're almost done with this section. I don't know, maybe. I might be lying to you. But I love you. Well, the thing I'd like you to notice here, I've brought it out to you before, but again, it's so important because it's so frequently misunderstood. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay. Earlier on, we saw that Jesus Christ said, the way you're going to know my disciples is by your love for one another, for each other, right? I was telling a group this week that, you know, there's a Christian song about they'll know we're Christians by our love, by our love. Nice song, except it implies that they'll know we're Christians by the love we have for the world. Okay? That's not what Jesus said. Now, do we have a love for those in the world? Sure. Do we want to help people? No, yeah. But he said, the way you're going to stand out as my disciples is your love for each other. Says it again here. It's all wrapped up in that you love one another, that you love one another. See, that's a rare and precious thing. I know plenty of Christians who are out in the world helping people, but you put two of them in a room together for half an hour and they can't stand each other. They never want to talk to each other again. People helping people is a common sight in the world for any number of motives. But a whole room full of people of varying backgrounds, having nothing in common but that they're saved sinners, being able to live and work and move together with no conflict, with no animosity, with nothing that remains unforgiven, where do you see that in the world? That's the unique thing, see? That's the unique thing. That's why he said that's how they're going to know that you're mine. That's how they're going to know something special's going on here, is the love you exhibit for each other. Well, that's selfish. Christians should get out into the world and, you know, we can't lavish our love on each other. The world needs our love so badly. That's a nice philosophy. Can you show me that in God's word? No, you can't. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, first and foremost, you love each other. Now, if we're loving each other, you think that love's going to spill over and help others? Oh, you bet it is. It's going to draw them in so we don't need to go find them. But that's what he says is the earmark of his disciples. I'm going to show you one more, and I hope I'm not jumping on Josh's territory, in John 17. Because I was just rocked when I saw this. John 17, of course, as we'll be learning, I'm not going to tell you about it. As we're going to be learning, though, it's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that really ties up these four chapters. Prayer for his disciples and there in the days to come, in the days that he's just warned them about. And one of the things he says here in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us, right? One of his disciples spoke to somebody who spoke to somebody who spoke to somebody who spoke to somebody, eventually spoke to you. So that's us, okay? He's praying for us too. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory that you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. I think it's remarkable here that, as we know from Ephesians, this thing called the secret was not made known until it was made known to the Apostle Paul, right? That the ultimate effect of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish was this body with Christ as the head, with each individual being a member of the body. What Ephesians calls the unity of the Spirit, right? Of course, we know that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are full of that. It wasn't known in the time of the Gospels. Even I believe Jesus Christ couldn't even have known that secret until after he had fully paid for it. But boy, he sure knew a lot about its effects. He sure steers awfully close to it throughout the Gospels. And here's one of those places about those who believe on him being one with him and with God, as he's one with God and God's one with him, that we would be one with them and one with each other. That sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 4 to me. And I think how wonderful it must have been for our Lord Jesus Christ to have that confirmation of being raised from the dead by God to show he's the one who's accomplished man's redemption, ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand, and then God said, hey, watch this. This is just what you were praying for. And then it comes to pass on the day of Pentecost. That must have been so cool. You know, I'd love to have a video of that. The joy in Jesus Christ to see, wow, that thing I prayed for, I never thought it would look like that. And yet it does, doesn't it? But That's not even what I want to show you here. That's just something that blesses me. But notice he says here that the point of all this unity, the point of all this unity is that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then when he says it a second time, that the world may believe that you've sent me and has loved them as you've loved me. The reason for keeping the unity of the Spirit, the reason for loving one another in a genuine way, okay? This, the kind of love we're talking about here, I think you know it's not something fabricated, right? Let's pretend like we love each other. It doesn't work. Unless it's the real thing, it becomes so bloody obvious so quickly, literally bloody obvious in some cases. But if it is the real thing, it exhibits a unity the world's never seen, the world's never tasted before. It's such a demonstration. They may not believe, they may not like it, but they can't argue that, oh, there's something happening here that you don't see among those who don't believe on Jesus Christ. I don't want to believe them, you know, just be clear. I don't want to believe them, but there's something going on here. That's what Jesus Christ prayed about even. That the exhibit of that unity, the outward show that comes from that kind of unity would be a further proof to the world that he had come from God, that he was indeed the Redeemer. It's not just for our well-being, you see. We just stand together because it's so nice to be part of a family. It is, but our reasons are much higher, much deeper, much more eternal than our personal welfare, you see. Boy, is he ever going to get through this chapter? Hey, the good news is I'm also handling chapter 16 with you. So if we break before I get to the end of 15, you won't miss any verses, all right? So don't worry about it. Let me do the worrying. That you love one another. That's the great commandment he's speaking of here. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Okay, wait a minute. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? I have met people like that. You know, you can be my friend as long as you do everything I tell you to do. That's not what he's saying here. First of all, first and foremost, here's another great example of what do you think of when you think of friend? We probably have 80, 90, 100 different mind pictures, okay? Your mind pictures are of no value when it comes to God's word. What do I think a friend is? Who cares? What does he mean here by that word? I wish he hadn't used that word because for us, particularly in our culture, we get all kinds of images. So a friend is somebody I walk through the field together every day and we chat. And so that we carry that over to Jesus. We don't have the right to carry that over. All that a friend, this word friend means, is somebody you care about. Okay? Somebody who you're on good terms with. You don't believe me? You might recall the multitude yelled at Pilate when Pilate thought about letting Jesus go and not crucifying. They said, if you do that, you're no friend of Caesar. Now, Caesar, where was Caesar? In Rome, okay. Pilate was in Palestine, right? They probably had met each other. But the crowd was not speaking about Caesar and Pilate taking picnics together and long walks and going fishing. It was talking about being on his side, okay? If we know that if you let this guy go, basically they were telling him, if you let this guy go, we're going to tell Caesar, and Caesar's not going to like it. You're not going to be getting along well with Caesar anymore. That's all that word means, okay? I bring this up because I'm glad that Jesus says that there are people who he considers friends. That's nice. There are places where it speaks of God calling people a friend, and that's nice. I'm not aware of any place in God's word where it speaks about Jesus or you and me, or Jesus or God being our friend. The only place I know of is where it talks about Jesus Christ being a friend of sinners, okay? Somebody who got along with sinners, somebody who liked sinners. So I'm not sure if the value and the accuracy of songs that talk about Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my best friend. Certainly, the ones that talk about Jesus is such a good friend that we walk in the garden together and he tells me secrets. Those don't really have any biblical sustaining value. But I don't care. You know why? I'll show you. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. This is speaking about Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, he's called. And verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifies, that would be who? Who does the sanctifying? Christ does, okay. And they who are sanctified, that would be, party of the second part, that's us, okay, are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who cares if he calls me friend? He calls me his brother. And by the way, I can call him mine. And even better, his calling me brother is not based upon what I'm doing right now. It's based upon what's been done. That God has put us together in one body, and therefore he calls me his brother. So I don't really want to argue about whether he's my friend or not. Who cares? He's my brother. And that's something that can never change. You see, that's something that can never change. He's not ashamed to call me brother because something permanent has been done the moment I believed on him. And I think that is of more value and significance than arguing over whether I can call him my friend or not, right? Although certainly here in John, there are, you know, he does mention those who are his friends, but please recognize when I read verses like that to not read my personal connotations into what being a friend is. Okay? We clear on that? Good. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That word remain is our word meno. Okay, kind of nice progression here. We've learned that God wants us to bear fruit, right? We've learned that we can bear no fruit apart from Christ. We've learned that God wants us to bear fruit. We've learned he wants us to bear much fruit. And we've learned that he wants us to bear fruit that's going to stick around. See, 90-day wonders are not what God's looking for in the church. See, remember the tortoise and the hare? If you've been around the Christian church long enough, you see plenty of hares. You know, people who get into God's word, man, they're just setting the world on fire for a year and a half. And then, and that's it. And then you see, boom, you see Eeyore, you know, thanks for noticing me. And just kind of plodding along faithfully. And first year, nothing much happening. Second year, nothing much. Fifth year, well, something might be going on spiritually inside that little heart. 10th year, there's fruit there. And the fruit just continues to abound and abound and abound. Important to remember that God doesn't just want lots of fruit, but fruit that remains. See, some of you are great at bearing fruit that remains. You know, you haven't set the world on fire. Don't spend too much time envying those who have or feeling like you ought to be one of them. What I don't read in John 15 is instant fruit. God's really pleased with fast fruit. No. He's pleased with lots of fruit, but fruit that remains. That's something to keep in mind as we grow in this Christian life. And I think this is a good place to have you take a break. How much time do you need to recover from meat?